I'll say one thing before we get started. I am so happy to be back teaching. I appreciate the breaks. I need the breaks. And so this missions conference gave me a break for a couple of weeks. But I want you to know I have been clawing, jawing, whatever you call it, at the bit to be back to preach. And I come back renewed, and I have my two backup singers with me this morning. No, I'm not going to. I will spare you from the singing. But we are going to do something a little different this morning. And we're going to do a scripture reading in a minute. But I want to give a little bit of the introduction before we get into that. So I asked the guys if they would get the ladies some chairs before we get into that. But today's message is really going to be an introductory message toward the kind of this last section of this series that I've been preaching through, Revolution and Resistance, How to Live Counter to the Culture That You Find Yourself In. The last section of this series I kind of entitled La Resistance. That's for all you redneck people that are non-redneck people who couldn't understand that southern accent speaking French, is the resistance. Building cultural memories. And as we move into this next section, because we've talked about the importance of doctrine and a theology for everything that we do, being grounded in the Scripture, especially in light of the days that we find ourselves in. We all have recognized and talked about the shifts, the cultural shifts that's going on, going through a pandemic and trying to, in a sense, not being able to quite orient ourselves like we once could. And that's because of all the changes that's been going on. And what is going on is really a couple of different things. And it's A, what I would consider satanic in nature, in that it's, you know, Satan's work in this world, how he has been working in our culture for quite some time, about how our culture, in a sense, has given themselves over to worldly ways of thinking. And for many of us who are children of God, that does not sit well with us. And we're trying to figure out how do we orient ourselves in a world that's constantly shifting and changing. Well, we're to this point now is how do we respond to that? And part of that is, you know, through this idea of resistance. What is Christian resistance? And part of that is we have to be able to cultivate these cultural memories. And what I would like to do this morning is talk about a book that I've already preached through. I preached through the book of Nehemiah a little bit over 2 years ago. But as I've been going through this sermon series, I've been reflecting on the book of Nehemiah, and that's where the message will come from today. But one of the things before we get into that, and let me say a little bit about when I use the term resistance. I want us to realize that this idea of resistance is not a passive act. I hope that you're going to see over the next few weeks that the resistance is an active fight against the tides of our culture. In other words, that we as the church, that we as Christians, you know, this idea of living counter to the culture that you find yourself in, is it requires you as an individual and we collectively as the body of Christ to live in a very active kind of way these days. It's more than the responsibility of, hey, it's Sunday, let's go to church. But that we are believers, that we have deep convictions based upon the Word of God. And the Word of God, you know, is very clear to us in our mind and how we should live and how we should behave and how we should interact with the world that we live in. Now, when I think about the book of Nehemiah, what I want to do this morning is go back to that storyline. And I hope that you'll see the parallel of Nehemiah's day and our own day. That repentance and resistance can lead to renewal despite the circumstances that we live in. That is my hope. That is my goal, that there would be renewal in the church and revival in our land. But when you think about it, if you would, go on this journey with me this morning. This journey that starts in Nehemiah chapter 1. And what I'm going to do quickly is run through essentially Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 8. Then the ladies are going to come up and we're going to collectively go through chapter 9. But you remember that the children of Israel had been in exile. They had been, the enemies had come in, they had conquered the nation of Israel, they had taken the children of Israel back to their own countries, and, you know, for all intents and purposes, Israel was a lost nation, in a sense wiped off the face of the map. And if you go back to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 1, you remember that there was a brother of Nehemiah that come up from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah asked his brother, you know, about those who had escaped during the time of the exile and survived the exile concerning the people of Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that there was a remnant there in the providence who had survived the exile, and they were in great trouble and shame, for the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and its gates were destroyed by fire. This response brought something about in the heart of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and I mourned for days. And his response was one of repentance. He immediately in chapter 1 began to pray and to confess his sin. And he began to confess the sins of the nation. And he confessed the sins even of his father and forefathers. He recognized that the predicament that the nation of Israel was in was because of their rebellion and the leaving of the covenant that they had already made with God. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 8, this first word in verse 8, Nehemiah says, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses." That word "remember," it's a key word, especially to what I want to communicate today. I'll come back to it toward the end of the sermon. But he says, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are faithful, I will, or unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're outcast or in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" That was the basic understanding of the covenant. But Nehemiah knew that the people of Israel had rebelled against that. Nehemiah was burdened. And he was the cupbearer of the king. And he went before the king, and the king readily noticed that Nehemiah was burdened. And he asked Nehemiah this question. He says, "Why is your face so sad?" Now, have you ever met someone and immediately know by looking at their face that something is wrong? Well, that's what was going on with Nehemiah when he went before the king. And Nehemiah says, "Yes, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you there is a problem. And it's about Jerusalem. It's about my city, my hometown. It's torn down and everything is really bad." And the king asked him this question, "What are you requesting?" Nehemiah's first response was to pray. And then he answered the king. And he wanted to go back and he wanted to rebuild the walls. So he pleaded with the king that this might happen. And the king did the very thing that Nehemiah had requested. God answered Nehemiah's prayer. The king gave him the opportunity to return. And he returned to Jerusalem. And upon returning to Jerusalem, the convoy that had come with him and the people that were left from the exile that were there, he began to go and to look at the walls of Jerusalem and how they were destroyed. Everything that he was told, it was true. And when he had scouted things out, he was so moved in his heart apart from his inspection, that when he returned to the people, he said to them, "You see the trouble we are in and how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, now notice this collectively, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good of the work. And kind of the rest of the story is this, that they collectively as a nation immediately put themselves to work to the rebuilding of the wall. And all during the time that they were rebuilding the wall, they faced the antagonism of, if you remember, Sanballat and Tobiah. And Sanballat and Tobiah were ugly men. They hated the Jews. They mocked the Jews and what they were doing, and threatened them in probably every type of way that they could possibly threaten them. There was a time where the children of God were being intimidated by the prevailing culture. They were the people of Israel. It was really a time of confusion and fear for them. In chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "I look and arose, and I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people." Now listen, important words for them to hear, but it's also important words for us to hear today. Nehemiah says, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughter, your wives, and your homes." That's really where we are today. Maybe not in the same exact predicament as the nation of Israel, but it's important for us as the body of Christ to realize that we're in a similar place to the nation of Israel. See, for Israel, everything had been destroyed. The only thing that was left were the walls. The people wasn't even there. But yet they were committed to work, yet they were committed to rebuild, yet they were committed to ensure that that God would bless them once again as a nation. After they met all this opposition, and the Bible tells us that in 52 days, they completely finished their work and they rebuilt the walls. After the 52 days, the children of Israel began to gather together. And you remember in chapter 8 where Ezra comes with the law of the Lord and he begins to teach the law of the Lord to the people. And all of a sudden, the people began to be awakened by the word of God. They began to, in chapter 8, verse 2, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand them, what they heard on the first day of the seventh month." If you skip down to verse 8, it says, "And they read from the book, from the law of God. Clearly, they gave the sense that the people understood the reading." For the first time in a long time, the people of God began to meet around the Word of God, and that Word was having an effect, and if you would, maybe an awakening on the nation of Israel. And as we look even down to verse 14, where it had moved them so much where they decided, "We need to obey the Word." And they were reading about the Feast of Booths, and they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses of the people of Israel that they should dwell in the booths during the feast on the seventh month. And it's interesting how it's worded there in verse 14. "For they found it written." In other words, it was not part of their recent memory. They had forgotten. They didn't understand. But now that the Word of God was open to them, they wanted to obey it. Now, as we get to chapter 9, and we get ready to do this reading that I'm going to ask these ladies to come on up, here's what I want you to see. It's not a point in the sermon, but it needs to be noted. In the first 5 verses of chapter 9, after they had been dealing with through Ezra, through the word of the law, it had moved the people of Israel to a unique place. It says, in verse 1, "Now on the 24th day of that month, the people of Israel were assembled and fasting in sackcloth. And with earth on their heads, the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers." Through all of this, through the Word of God, Israel was brought to a place of repentance. And this is what follows. And Amy's going to be reading, start reading in verse 6.
"You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Gershonite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous.
And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them."
What we see here just in these few verses, that the part of their repentance really came from this idea of remembering. They were automatically able to recall how God had blessed them in their past. You see, there was yet, at least to some degree, this kind of collective cultural memory that they could recall how God had blessed them from the beginning up until this point. But when we find the end in verse 16, and I'm just going to summarize a little bit here, is that in verse 16 and following, it takes on a different tone. Where before these ladies read about God's blessing. But verse 16 and following talks a little bit differently. That even though God had blessed the nation of Israel, the children of Israel acted presumptuously. They stiffened their necks and they didn't obey God's commands. Verse 17 says that they were mindful. They were not mindful of the wonders that God had performed among them. In other words, during that time that they rebelled, what they weren't doing was remembering. They were pushing aside any memory of the goodness of God in their lives. But all the while Israel rebelled, God was being merciful. But he gave them the pillar of cloud to lead them in the day. And he gave them the pillar of fire to lead them by night. He gave them the Holy Spirit to instruct them. And yet the Lord sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. He not only was he merciful, he was faithful. But let's pick back up in verse 22.
"And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness.
God was so good to them. Even with the rebelliousness of their hearts into the wilderness, God kept His promise and brought them into the land. He destroyed the Canaanites and He blessed the people of Israel. But here's how they recall it. In verse 26 and following, it's like this. They were disobedient. They rebelled against you. Lord, they cast your law. Now notice this. They cast your law behind their backs. You know, in other words, it was of no importance to them. And then God gave them over to their enemies, which was the situation that they found themselves in present time. And verse 29 says that they were warned over and over by God, but they simply stiffened their necks and they would not obey God. But yet the key, verse 30, says this. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through the prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of their lands. Oh, then here's the key, verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God.
Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress.
Thank you, ladies. I hope you see the importance of this story, that in the midst of the rebelliousness of the children of Israel, God used their past to help them recall their history. And I hope you can see the importance and the place of cultural memory. The place of cultural memory is a reservoir that we use to recall our past failures. That cultural memory, in a sense, is a reservoir for reminding ourselves of all the good things that God has done for us. When Israel found itself in that time and in that place, it was important for them in their time of repentance to look back and to recall how God had been faithful to them all through the years. And that's one of the reasons I think that is important that we see that in today's text, because the very same thing is happening to us in our own day. In days like today, history is being rewritten to fit today's narrative. History is being erased, and it is incumbent upon us, that is the church, not to only remember the past, but to lay the groundwork for building cultural memories in the future. This is our responsibility. The very thing that brings Israel to a place of repentance is the Word of God in remembering God's faithfulness. There's something that we need to do here in the church, and we need to be able to recount our history. We need to know that the true history of God's people. I am reminded of a book, and how many of you have read the book 1984? Any of you read this book? If you have not read this book, I encourage you to read it. And you remember the party slogan? And I'll remind you, it's the party slogan of the great political party of the book 1984 said this: "He who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the present controls the past." That's the very thing that we're seeing right now in our own culture. And as a church, we must remember. We must remember lest we forget. We must remember lest we forget, and we find ourselves in the same place the children of Israel found themselves in so many years ago. Now, you can say, you haven't even got to your sermon yet. I know that. I'm very aware of that. I knew this might happen. But here's what we're going to do. And I plan for this up front. We're going to do this quickly. Look at this. And I want us, because there's just two main points. The two main points are this. Separation, the importance of separation from the world in point number one, and the second one being a commitment to the worship of God. This was going to be their response. They had recalled their history. They had recognized their need to repent. But, you know, having a cultural memory was not enough. It's not enough for us. When I said that resistance is not a passive act, that it's actually not passive at all, that we need to be active moving forward, these are the steps that we must take in order to be active in this day and age. Number one, let's look at this. And we'll do this quickly. Separation from the world. Nehemiah chapter 10. And what I'll do is I'll pick up in verse 28. Notice what it says. Notice the key words here. This first phrase. The rest of the people. The priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. And here's something that, you know, if we think about what was happening in the first part of chapter 10, the people of Israel gathered together because they wanted to renew their covenant with God, the covenant that they had broken. And all the people at the end part of chapter 9, the first part of chapter 10, the Levites and the priests and all those who were kind of in charge of the nation of Israel, they produced a document. And this document was a representation of their renewal to the covenant. But part of that renewal starts with this idea is that the people of God separated themselves from the peoples of the world. And notice it says there, the rest of the people. That is, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the people in the land. And he goes on and he lays it out. He makes it quite clear, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding. I think he did this for a purpose. Because one of the things that's important is to understand is that sometimes we look around and say, well, that's the preacher's job or that's the elder's job. You know, those people who have really committed themselves to God. But we see in this example, this separation was for all the people of God who was renewing themselves to the covenant. But it also points to us, and it should be a reminder to us, that whether you stand in the pulpit or whether you sing songs on Sunday morning, whether you're a deacon or whether you're an elder, it doesn't matter who you are, man or woman, young or old, you too have the responsibility to deal with God in a right manner. The rest of the people, that's really who we are, the rest of the people. If I were speaking in today's terms, that means you would be able to fit into that category. The rest of the people. all of God's people had the responsibility of separating from the people of the land. Second point that I want you to see is they separated themselves from the people of the land. Notice in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, and the singers, and the temple servants, and notice this, have separated themselves from the people of the land. They were to be distinct. But this was nothing new. This was laid out in the covenant relationship that they had broken so many years ago. When you see that term "from all the peoples of the land" in verse 28, just to try to put it in a simple way, who was he speaking of? That's anyone who was not of Israel. Or we might could say and categorize them in terms of this, the unbelieving world. Israel was to separate themselves from that. Notice what it says there in verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take daughters for our sons. And there was a purpose in this. God had already laid this out in His law before, that there was not to be this kind of taking in of other people because of the influence. Now think about it like in this room. If my wife were Jewish and she were to marry a Gentile, do you think that her Gentile husband would have influence on her? Absolutely so. This is why God made that law. Why would I give my son to a pagan woman? Because that pagan woman would have influence. And we see examples of that all the way through the Old Testament. And the kings and their pagan wives and the pagan temples that they built, and they allowed that to go on in the land of Israel. And God was calling them, again, to separate themselves from the world. And there is a sense in which the children of God should separate themselves from the world for the purpose of not being influenced by the world and its way of thinking. Now, we live in a day and age where that almost doesn't set well with us. When I say we live in a day and age where that doesn't set well with us, because we culturally sometimes as Christian, you know what we want? We want to be accepted by everybody. I want to be in good with everybody. I don't want to be that wacko Christian guy that doesn't do this or do that. Hey, I'm just a normal guy like you. And that's how we often feel. And it's really not the best way to think about things. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul is in the midst of defending his apostleship. But he lays down the law in a sense. Not biblical law, but the law of the importance of how we should think about ourselves in relationship to the unbelieving world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll just start reading in verse 14. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now why? You see the illustration? Do you know what a yoke is? Have you seen like oxen? It's the board that goes across the oxen and they both kind of work together to plow fields. It's been a long time since we've done that, but maybe we have that image in our mind. But there is a purpose when Paul says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because one has influence on the other. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Notice what it says next. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now listen to me. That will preach. That will preach. Because what it does oftentimes is, if you're anything like me, it punches you right in the nose. It's a wake-up call. It's a reminder that as children of God, whether you are of the nation of Israel and you're in covenant with God through that covenant, or you're a child of God today, a follower of Christ, who are now in a new covenant, you have a covenant responsibility to live distinct from the world. This is what God is calling us to. Separation from the world. Now, this does not mean to separate ourselves in the absolute physical sense where we all huddle up and we go over here and we farm together and we wear clothes without zippers and we, you know, don't listen to rock and roll music. That's not what He's calling us to. Now, although I have entertained that thought a few times, y'all would end up hating me, I'm sure. Very similar to the words that Jesus said in John chapter 17 when He was praying for His disciples. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are, notice this, they're not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. Jesus goes on praying, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as You sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You see, our being here has purpose. The disciples being there in that time had purpose. And God is just like He sent His disciples out in the world when He was in this world. So today He continues to send you and I into the world that we would be salt and light in a world that rejects Jesus as the Christ. But yet we are ourselves should separate ourselves for the purpose of being different from the world in that we are not no longer controlled by its way of thinking, or we're no longer influenced by its behavior. Because if we get too shoulder to shoulder with the world, we begin to look like them. We begin to smell like them. The next thing you know, we begin to think like they think, and we begin to behave like they behave, rather than thinking, behaving like a child of God. Now, last point. Commitment. Commitment to worship of, commitment to the worship of God. And there's two areas in which I want to talk about. And one, if you see subpoint A, it says in a day, commitment in a day of worship. It should be two. I don't know what I was thinking, but it's commitment to a day of worship. If you skip down to chapter 10 and verse 31, and if the people of the land brings in goods and any grain on the Sabbath day to sell it, we will not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now this does not have flavor for us. In a sense, because we don't really know what the Sabbath was about in the sense that they understood the Sabbath. God had set aside the Sabbath very early on in the nation of Israel. And that day was a holy day. It was set apart where they couldn't just go out and work. That day was to be committed to rest, and that day was to be committed for the purpose of worship. Worshiping of the true God. But the problem is, over time, what did the nation of Israel begin to do? Well, it's just not that bad. I could go sell a few goods, or I could do this and I could do that. And then all of a sudden, the nation of Israel, there was not a Sabbath day anymore. It wasn't a separate day. It wasn't set aside for a holy rest. It wasn't set aside for the worship of God. That their Sabbath day had become just like our Sabbath day, busy with all the worldly pursuits. But yet, in this renewal of the covenant, they pledged that they too would set aside this day once again. For Israel, the Sabbath day would become significant again. It would become that holy day. It would become that day of rest and worship. And it was set aside so that the children of God could gather together and worship the one true God. They were to be completely devoted to the worship and the rest, not allowing the busyness of the world to interfere with their worship of God. Now listen to me. Although we do not observe the Sabbath in a strict sense in this day and time that we gather together and we worship on Sunday, listen to me. It has to be a priority of every child of God that when the church meets, we're committed to being here and worshiping God together. We see it exemplified in the Sabbath. We also see it principled in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, where the writer of Hebrews says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now listen to me. I'm thankful that when you're sick, you can go home and you can watch it on TV, right? The live stream. But that should never become an excuse. There are times when live stream is necessary. During the COVID pandemic, that was necessary. When you find yourself sick today, that is necessary. And here's the reason why. Because what you hear coming through your computer screen is not the same thing as being together and worshiping together and loving one another, like physically hands-on, arm around you saying, "Hey brother, I missed you this week. How can I pray for you this week? What's going on?" You can't do that through a computer screen, but you can do that when we meet together. And then as you encourage one another, like we do physically, we do get together through the week for various things. But the whole purpose of this is because God has commanded us to be together physically and worship together. Not only are we to be committed in a day of worship, but in a day of worship, but we should be committed to the work of ministry. Now, this is a long passage, so I'm going to skip a few of the verses. But notice what it says in verse 32. "We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God." Skip down to verse 35. "We obligate ourselves to bring first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord." We see these examples where he's talking about giving and the first fruits and all the gifts that's given to the temple in order that the house of God may function as it must. When we see these terms, but notice the wording that's used in verse 32 and 35. "For we take on this obligation." Verse 35, "We obligate ourselves." In other words, for them, this was about commitment. Commitment. Commitment to worship, commitment to ministry, commitment to ensuring that when I go to church next Sunday, everything's going to be in place. My brothers and sisters will be there. The lights are going to be on. The pastor is well fed. You know, the bills are paid. All those type of things. Listen, that's just not our part. You can't look at me and say the pastor's not well fed. That just popped into my mind. I do apologize for that. But that's an important part. And even though this is about giving and tithing and certain percentages, it's really about being committed to the work of ministry. Doing your part. My part's easy. You see what I do every Sunday. I get up and I preach. But not all of you get up in front and preach. But God has called you to do your part. So when we think about renewal, When we think about where we are and we think about building these cultural memories, these two things should be at the forefront of our mind. And let me say three things. That if we really want renewal in our church, if we really want revival in our nation, it's going to start here. And number one, it's going to start with repentance. It's going to start with a confession of sin. It's going to start with repentance. Then it's going to come when we separate ourselves from the world, quit being obliged by the world and thinking like the world and living like the world and wanting the world's favor. We separate ourselves from the world to the law of God, to His Word, to His principles, living the Word of God out in our lives, and thirdly, when we make the commitment to the worship of God. That we don't neglect the gathering of ourselves together. That we encourage those that are around us. Hey, come and worship. When we go to our neighbor and say, why don't you come worship the Lord with me today? When those that miss for some time, did you call them up on the telephone and say, we miss worshiping with you? If we want renewal, if we want to know how to live in the land, if we want to know how we're ever going to build cultural memories for the next generation of people, it comes through repentance, it comes through separation, and it comes through a commitment to God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we pack so much into each Sunday. But it's worth every bit knowing with great clarity what you call us to do. There's a seriousness, Father, that we find in your Word. That for us, that gathering together is not about religion and feeling good about ourselves. That worshiping you is not about, you know, me being able to sleep with these. But gathering together to worship to you is an obligation, a commitment because of the grace that you shed upon us through the cross. Help us, Father, to see it. Help us to hunger for righteousness. Help us to see the importance of repentance and separation of to the world and separating to the law of the Lord. Help us, Father, to make a commitment to be people who gather together to worship the one true God. Help us, and we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.